If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter number 12, Acts chapter number 12, we will begin where we left off last Lord's Day that I preached, and the last, just missing last Sunday. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter number 12. The beginning of Acts 12, we looked at the great testimony of God working through times of difficulty as James was the first martyr in the church, the first apostle martyred in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture, not the first martyr that's recorded even in the book of Acts. Stephen was the first, but we find James has been martyred and Peter is broken out of prison, and he's broken out of prison by none other than the Lord himself sending an angel to open up the door. And I mentioned just briefly about the importance of understanding our need as Christians to understand if God opens the door of the prison, it's okay to leave. All right. Unlike those who are trying to escape. But this passage really was focused on the importance of prayer in the church. When Peter found the people of God, they were in the midst of prayer. And begin reading in verse number 20 this morning at the end of this passage. It seems kind of a strange end. It says, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Father, I pray you'd bless the reading of your word this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech to be able to proclaim the wonderful word of truth. I pray for every man, woman, boy and girl that is assembled here this morning, that they've come here to worship, even in the worship of receiving the word of the living God. Lord, I pray that as the preacher that I would get out of the way, that your word would be brought forth clearly, and that it would be the central focus of all that is said and done. God, I pray that you would help us as your people, as your church, to learn and to grow. And to see, not only as we did in the beginning of Acts 12, the importance and the priority of prayer, but that we would see today the importance and the priority of the word in the life of the church, that it would remain preeminent. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My message this morning is titled, "Let the word increase. Let the word increase." The book of Acts is not just a fascinating book because it is filled with facts and details of the unique history of the early church and of the apostles, but it's also fascinating because it is the word of God given to us not only for understanding the first century church, but given to us for understanding whatever century we as the believing people, the followers of Christ, might be in. So in our case, the 21st century, this book is for our growth and for our learning about what it is the church is to be and do in every season. It's focused upon what God has for us and what we should be about, even in the midst of difficulty. The book of Acts is filled with these kind of highs and lows, if we would look from a human perspective, times of prosperity and then times of great suffering. But then through that suffering and difficulty, more prosperity, not in the sense of a health, wealth and prosperity gospel. Everybody in the Bible wasn't driving Escalades, not that kind of prosperity. But and if you're driving an Escalade this morning, that's not the point. Just trying to help you out there. But the kind of prosperity of the fact that the Word of God was moving forward, that the gospel was spreading, and the kind of prosperity that we could say 2,000 years later, we're in Bremerton, Washington, worshiping Jesus Christ as the Yeshua, as the Messiah who has come, who died, was buried, and rose again, ascending up on high. That is the prosperity of the true gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that it has taken ground, it has conquered peoples, if you will, in a living way, right? It has conquered people, bringing them life rather than death, life eternal, life, as Jesus said to the woman of at the well in Samaria, the water of life, that they would drink and live forever. In this passage of Scripture, we focused our last sermon in Acts chapter number 12, which is the end of one section, really, of the book of Acts, depending on how you divide it. But this is a powerful testimony of the importance and priority of prayer in the midst of all seasons, including in the midst of suffering in the life of the church. In verse 19 of our text, it says, "And when Herod had sought for him, he found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went from Judea to Caesarea and there abode." So here we have the end of the last portion that we looked at on the end of May. And we see how, as the church was found in prayer and Peter came to the house, and when he came to the door, remember, Rhoda was so excited. She went in and told them that Peter was at the door, but she didn't bother to unlatch the door. And they said, "Go away, you're crazy. You don't even know what you're talking about. You must have seen a ghost." And they still didn't come to the door. And finally, they realized that indeed it was Peter knocking at the door. God had delivered him out of prison, just like they were praying for. And they saw the power of prayer in the life of the church. There's also this enemy of the church. Now, we have an arch enemy. We have Satan, who is the enemy of the church, number one. We have to understand that throughout seasons and history of the church, there has always been messengers. There has always been workmen of Satan who were going against the church. The enemy that is recorded in Acts chapter 12 is one by the name of Herod. You remember Herod, as we looked at last week, and I'll give you a little bit of a reminder of who this Herod was. But Herod was bringing persecution upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that James, the beloved apostle, the son of thunder, it lost his head, becoming the first apostle to be martyred for the faith. We found that in the early part of Acts chapter 12. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." The indication that he killed him with the sword is the indication that he cut off his head, most likely. That was the phrase that was used to demonstrate what type of death would have taken place. Peter was then put in prison. You might think that Herod went home that night, had a great party, and said, "Hey, my work is complete. We've got two of the big hitters in the church at Jerusalem out. Peter's in prison. I can rest at ease. Hey, James, one of the sons of thunder, his head has been lopped off. He has gone the way of John the Baptist. We won't hear from him anymore." And yet God wasn't finished working in and through either the testimony of James or the real preaching and teaching ministry of the Apostle Peter, who would continue until later on in his life, when he too would give up his life for the sake of the gospel. Herod is the enemy of the church of God. Herod is representative of the fact that there will always be enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you have noticed, but we have enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. In fact, it is becoming increasingly so, not only here in this country, but around the world. There are places around the world where to name the name of Christ, you may lose your head. In fact, likely you will. And in our country, you're welcome and able to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, as long as you do it in the confines of the building of a local church. Don't bring it into the public square. It's not welcome there anymore. By the way, I'm not telling you to stop bringing it into the public square. I'm just telling you that that's what they're telling us. You have freedom of speech to talk about anything else under the sun except for what we don't like, and namely, Jesus. We have enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can be discouraging, can't it? This can be defeating at times. This can feel like we're losing ground. And I think that Peter and could have thought that when he was in prison, but the Lord was gracious in busting him out of the prison. And we need to remember this, that the same God who busted Peter out of prison is still alive and well. He is the same true and the living God. He still has power to deliver his people in whatever the circumstances they may be in. We see that that is what happened in the context of chapter 12. It says, and when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. By the way, this is a perfect example. Herod, his big issue was wanting to be in the who's who. He wanted to be in the favor of all the people. He wanted to have his pride stroked. This was his great sin, as we'll see this morning. And so because it pleased the Jews that he cut the head of James off, he decided, I'm going to imprison Peter. And when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions, which is groups of four Roman soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod had brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined into the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. You remember, Peter thought he was dreaming until he was out of the prison. When finally he came to his senses and realized, wait a second, I'm really out. God had delivered him. And now he comes to the church, and a little bit later on it says, verse number 11 says, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were blown away. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand, told them to hold their peace, and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went unto another place. He was delivered by the Lord, and he wasn't going to hang around because God had delivered him for a purpose. And he left. The soldiers who allowed him to escape were killed. That was the law of the day. And here we have Herod, disappointed, goes to Caesarea, where we pick up the passage this morning. Now, there's some unknown things that are found in this passage of Scripture, beginning in our text in verse number 20. It says, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. We have no understanding of why he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, except for the fact that he was known to want to get his way, and he was displeased with them in some way. And even though he was not the ruler over Tyre and Sidon, he had influence or impact over Tyre and Sidon because he controlled the food source going into that region. You understand the regions of the world are affected by those that are around them, right? We're affected economically, globally today in ways that are really impactful. We're affected by food sources. We're affected by oil sources. We're affected by many vast and sundry ways. And kings and princes will use that against one another to get what they want. And that's the case for Herod. Herod is upset. He's displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. We're not given an explanation as to why. But it says in the next verse, and in the latter part of the verse, it says, but they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Literally, they got their food, they got their sustenance from the king's country. They needed to be in good graces with Herod, and Herod was not happy with them. This is not talking about the church. This is just the people of the region. But it's recording something important about what happens to Herod. Here is, in this passage of Scripture, revealed something about Herod. And that is that pride brings destruction. The pride of man brings death. Certain death. Please hear me. Pride kills. And it doesn't just kill kings. It kills paupers. And I don't just mean in a physical death. I mean in an eternal state. King Herod is a man who has a whopper of a pride. He is a proud man. He's a man that would be described by Proverbs. Proverbs 16 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It also says, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Here is the proud King Herod, and his pride is a little bit impacted right now, and that could be why he went to make things hard for those of Tyre and Sidon, because he had Peter escape from his clutches. He left Jerusalem and he went down to Caesarea. And there we have revealed about Herod something that's in the heart of every man. Remember Herod? I want to give you just a brief reminder of who he is. Herod is synonymous with pride. He's synonymous with cruelty and causing suffering. Not just this Herod, but all of the Herods. Just as a reminder, Herod is not just one man in the Bible. Herod is a dynasty. It would be like a dynasty of a kingdom. And there are many people that have the title Herod. There is Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa the First, as I said 2 weeks ago. This is the grandson of Herod the Great, who killed all the baby boys around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Josephus records about Herod the Great that Herod the Great killed not only all the babies of that day that could be potentially the promised king trying to eradicate this baby Jesus, but he also killed many of his own sons as well as at least one of his wives. He was a wicked and abominable man. And all about his power, his position, and his prestige. All about his pride. Herod is the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had the head of John the Baptist serve up on a platter. Why? Was it because he hated John the Baptist? Well, he might have, but not to the level of taking off his head. He killed John the Baptist because his pride and his lustful heart got the better of him. When his wife's daughter was dancing lewdly before him, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist to be put on a platter, pride caused him to take off the head of John the Baptist. The Herod dynasty is one of brutality against whoever stood in the way of them being in favor with Rome or of whom they represented, as in the case before us. They were all about who? Themselves. Herod is a picture of a man who is apart from God. Herod is a picture of the American dream. Now, I'm not talking about the American dream that used to be of promoting the encouragement to work hard and earn a good living and things of that nature, provide for your family. I'm talking about the American dream that says, I deserve everything. I'm going to be a star. Everybody's going to know my name. And Herod does what proud people always do, whatever it takes to get what they want. They hurt whoever they want to in order to get a place of position. As I said, we don't understand. We're not given the full explanation of why Herod was highly displeased in verse 20 with those of Tyre and Sidon, but we know that he is. And so they want to appease him. They want to come and make him satisfied. They are desperate. They need what? Apparently, they need food for their people. As it says, that his country is what nourished them. He's not talking about spiritual nourishment. He's talking about sustenance for their people, the very basics of necessities. And so they came to the king's chamberlain, literally one, the word king's chamberlain in verse number 20. It literally means that the person who kept the bedchamber of the king. But the idea is not here like a maid that was the caretaker of the room. The idea is one who protected the king and a close confidant, a close associate, one who would be maybe like a prime minister, one who had the ear of the king in the daily discord of what was happening. So they came to him and they approached the king's chamberlain to see how they could get on the good side of the king. And though we're not given the discourse, we find what happens. In verse number 21, they call for a feast to be made to the one in whom Herod represents, to his namesake, essentially. It says in verse 21, it says, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them." Now, this is something I don't frequently do, and we believe in the inspired revelation of God, that this is the only true and very word of God. But when historical evidences also confirm the scriptures, they can be helpful in just saying, hey, this is a secular historian that's also acknowledging that this day was a reality. And I want to read just a little portion of what is said about this day from Josephus, the most respected Jewish historian of the day. Herod agreed to terms, but to further demonstrate his prowess, he subjected the ambassadors from the two cities, Tyre and Sidon, to a spectacle. On the appointed day, according to Jewish historian Josephus, the occasion was a feast in honor of Herod's patron, the Roman Emperor Claudius. Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address. Now, Josephus records this. It says, Josephus describes a scene. Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. He came to a festival in honor of his patron. And he came in a silver robe. Now, that's according to Josephus, but it aligns. It says in the scriptures, he was arrayed in royal apparel. But this was gaudy, garish apparel in any way. Whether you're just looking at the text of scripture, the inspired word of God, or whether you go to antiquities of Josephus, you'll find that he was arrayed in a splendorous manner. He was all about looking magnificent. He was all about impressing. And indeed, this was a day to honor him. Who doesn't like that? Right? Now, we're all that way to some degree. We have to be careful when honor is given. The Bible says honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute. But we better be careful that when we are honored, when we're recognized, whether it's at work, whether it's for a great achievement in school, whether the case is you're recognized for something in your life, you better be careful that you give glory to God, realizing that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of light, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You need to be certain that you understand. God raises up and he pulls down. You got a promotion? Don't pat yourself on the back for a moment. We have some successful people that have been promoted, that have been successful in business or maybe increased in their sales or whatever the case may be. You've gotten a new rank in the military. Don't go around thinking you did it all by yourself. Remember to give God glory. Remember, don't be like Herod. Receive the honor, receive the gift, receive whatever it is, but do it in humility and give honor and glory to God. Say, why is that important? Well, if you don't want to have the same end of Herod, it's important. Now, I'm gonna back away from that just a little bit and say, I think this is a picture ultimately not only of Herod and how he died, it's a picture of how all men who will not give glory to God die. But let's just say this, God is not pleased with our pride. God resisteth the proud, but he what? He gives grace to the humble. The way up with God is always down. We should not have a congregation of people individually with our families, with our occupations, with whatever it is, filled with pride about how good we are, how wonderful and magnificent our accomplishments are. We need to make sure, by the way, that the Facebook world knows that, that everyone knows that. We give glory to God for the things that he has done. Don't come out in your silver robes. But that wasn't his greatest offense. The greatest offense came in verse 22. It says, and the people gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Is he the first one that's ever happened to? No. Remember Peter? And what did Peter do? I'm not a God. I'm not a God. Something similar happens to Paul, the end of the book of Acts. He declares he's not a God. The greatest problem is not that the people said this. The greatest problem is that Herod did nothing about it. Josephus, again, writing about this, when they said the voice of God and not a man, Josephus notes that Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. They worshipped him as a deity, and he said, bring it on. And God's swift response must be remembered. It says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That's pretty intense. But this phrase is used on purpose. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what this means to be eaten of worms. In the book Science and the Bible by Moody Press, Dr. Jean Sloat Morton writes this. The phrase eaten of worms in Greek, skolakobrotos, probably wrong in pronunciation, the root word skolax, meaning a specific head structure of a tapeworm. Said, eaten with worms, don't think Nightcrawler. Okay? This is the exact word used for this tapeworm. Plural, scolecis, is applied to the head of tapeworms. Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of cyst formed by a tapeworm. There are several kinds of tapeworms, but one of the most common ones found in sheep-growing countries is the dog tape, Echinococcus granulosis. The heaviest infections come from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. Sheep and cattle serve as an immediate host for the parasite. The dog eats the infected meat. The man gets the eggs from the dog, usually by fecal contamination of hair. That's why you people that kiss and hug your dogs too much, just be careful, all right? Regard the life of your beast, but remember, they are still beasts, all right? The disease is character. That was not in my notes, by the way. That's free. The disease is characterized by the formation of cysts generally on the right lobe of the liver. These may extend down into the abdominal cavity, or the abominable cavity, whatever you want. Sorry, I need to laugh. The rupture of such a cyst may release as many as 2 million Scoliths, tapeworms. The developing worms inside of the cyst are called Scoliths because the anterior region constitutes the major part of the development of this stage. When the cyst ruptures, the entrance of cellular debris along with scoliosis may cause sudden death. The use of the word scolex is not limited to the reference about Herod. It's also recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Now listen to the tie-in with this passage of Scripture. There's a very important thing to realize. That Herod is being used as a picture, not just of what happens to a king who has pride, a king who will not glorify God, but ultimately to every man, every woman who rejects God, everyone who in the pride of their heart says there is no God, to every single person on the planet who rejects God, this will be their end. In Mark chapter number 9 and verse 44, the Scripture reads, Mark 9 verse 44, it says about hell, it says, and if they offend, thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. This is speaking about hell. And this terminology of where the worm dieth not is talking about a worm that would eat the living person continually. Say, why is this significant? Well, it's significant to understand when we hear the where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not, and that the men and the women in hell still never perish, but they're in immense agony. It is using the same word where the scolex never dieth. It's interesting as you understand the nature of these worms that are used. These worms, this says in this book, The Science and the Bible, the usage is very interesting because the tapeworm keeps propagating itself. Each section of the worm is self-contained unit, which has both male and female parts. The posterior part matures and forms hundreds of worm eggs. The word scolex in the text portrays a biological description of permanence, which the text demands for the comparison. Meaning that where the worm dieth not is talking about a literal kind of worm that you don't get rid of. It's a worm that's self-perpetuating. You don't have to get a new one to help it go along. The worm dieth not. It has a self-propagating capabilities because of its design by our Creator. According to Josephus, Herod lingered on for 5 days in terrible pain, and amid all his pomp and majesty, he suffered an ignominious and shameful death. So he ended the reign and life of the man who dared to touch two of God's apostles. His crime for which he was executed was that he did not give God the glory. It's the very same offense that causes all men to face the same fate. Please hear me. You may look at a person like Herod and say, I'm not like Herod. But if your life reeks of the same kind of pride, ultimately a pride that does not give God the glory, you can be the world's greatest pauper and have the same end. The promised destruction of the proud is not reserved for the likes of Herod the king alone. It is a reality for all humanity that stands in opposition to God, filled with pride and self-dependence and their own godlike status. The fool, the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And when they say that, they're saying, no God but me, who has declared there is no God. And God's word declares that there will be a certain end to that man, to that woman. And the end is death. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18 in the book of Romans in chapter number 1 and verse number 18, just after the admonition of the Apostle Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith." And here's what God's word says about His wrath that will be executed upon all of those because ultimately of their pride. Their pride for being unwilling to turn from God. We might say, hey, people are punished because they're murderers. Yes, but ultimately, who thinks they can take a life and not stand before the God who created that life? It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This is speaking of the fact that God has revealed Himself, even in a general sense, in His created world, that we know the natural uses of things. And we're without excuse, because that which, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but because became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The arrogance of man. The arrogance of man that would say, like Aaron said when Moses came down from the mount and there was a golden calf in the midst of the camp, and he says, "We just threw the golden and here's what came out." "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Man is filled with himself. Man is filled with pride, just like the wicked King Herod. He wants to proclaim his own glory rather than to give glory unto the Lord who has created them. We live in a culture that is filled with that, and yet we better be careful that it doesn't creep in amongst our own hearts and minds. Dear Christian, may we remember in all things the awesome greatness of our God, that we are nothing and that He is everything, and that we could demonstrate to the world the greatness of our God through humility rather than through the same stench of pride. The same thought of our own glory, the same thought of our own splendor, rather than the splendor and the awesomeness of God, we think of it of ourselves. May we remember that all of our apparent success comes from God, as does every good thing. We've been learning in the book of James, in James chapter number 1 and verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good gift cometh from above. We as God's people need to remember it is Him who gives us all things. He raises us up in authority. He pulls us down. Nothing is beyond His glorious hand. Let us cry the cry of the psalmist who said in Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and Thy truth's sake." Let us cry the cry of John the Baptist when they came to him and said, "Jesus has more disciples than you." And he declared in John 3 verse 30, "He must increase and I must decrease." May we remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, as well as in the book of James, similar admonition. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and He giveth grace to the humble." Some of you may be at a place in your life where it seems like at every hand you're feeling this resistance from God. You feel like you're having pushback. Maybe the answer is not to complain at God. Maybe the answer is to get lower. Maybe the answer is to come in humility before God and say, Lord, am I doing anything that's displeasing to you? Help me to walk in a place of humility before you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And that's the end of the sentence. What does that mean? It means even in the things that we may be carrying, the concerns, the weight, the cares, the burdens that we're handling on our own, He says, no, don't be proud. Cast all your care upon me, for I care for you. That's what God wants from us. We must recognize that our dependence is to be upon the Lord and His word that He has promised would prosper in every season. Say, preacher, you began with the title, Let the Word Increase. We haven't even talked about it yet. It's an interesting portion of Scripture. After this description of Herod's gruesome death, this picture of every man, woman who rejects God will receive a picture truly of hell. Verse 24, you might think if you were reading a book of literature, comes out of the blue. This is not just a book of literature. It says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. That's hopeful. Just like there was power in prayer when the church got on their face before God and beseeched the Lord, God answered, God delivered, God brought Peter out of prison. And though James still lost his head, though James was still the blood that was the seed that would fall into the ground as a martyr, life would spring forth. And here, though Herod may be against the church of the living God, though Herod may be wicked and proud, and though there will always be Herods in the world, let the church not be discouraged thinking that there is no hope, because the word of God is what the church has been given to propagate to the uttermost parts of the world, and the word of God will increase. This doesn't mean that the Bible is going to get larger. Right? It means that the power of the gospel is going to take root in the lives of men and women throughout the world. It means that in spite of the proud and arrogant people who stand against the word of the living God, despite how much people, even in our own land, may reject the truth of Scripture and may receive for a lie and listen to it so much that they become fools and do not acknowledge the very basic truth of nature, we have a God who promises that His word will be victorious. And over again, there is a refrain in the book of Acts. We found it earlier in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, there's one place when the first deacons were called that says that the word of God increased mightily. And many priests even were added to the faith. It happens multiple times throughout the book of Acts, this refrain, something along the lines that the word of God grew and multiplied. There is power in the word. And though pride brings death to man, it is the word of God that brings life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We need to remember that. We have hope, and the hope for our church, and the hope for your family, and the hope for your individual life is the Word of God, the living Word of God. Don't forsake it for a minute in any area. Don't think, well, culturally speaking, we need to depart from the Scripture because we have to be in tune with where our culture is going. No, we must be in tune with the living Word of God. It is the Word of God alone that brings life. Nothing that you have to say brings life. No fancy words bring life. No great speeches bring life. If they are without the word of God in them, they are just mere words. But the word of God is powerful. We can know that whatever trials we may face, when we are faithful to obey the word of God, when we are faithful to proclaim the word of God, when we're faithful to teach the word of God, when we're faithful to believe the word of God, that the word of God will not be thwarted, that the word of God will prosper. You say you seem fired up about it this morning. I am. Because as the culture we live in begins to crumble more and more, Christians can get focused on sometimes too much of a political rescue, on sometimes too much of a rescue that's going to come from some kind of cultural reality in our country. And I want you to understand, whether we live in America or we live in Bangladesh or we live in Russia or we live in Africa, in some one of the vast amounts of countries in Africa, wherever we live, the Word of God will prevail. And wherever we live, there will be enemies to the Word of God. And we need to trust in the Word of God. In a slightly paraphrased version of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's words, the Word of God is like a caged lion. You don't need to defend it. You need to let it out of its cage. And you and I need to let the Word of God out of its cage in our life and be willing to obey every word of God. Even the part that caused us to be contrary to the culture that is around us. The Word of God is so many things to us. The Word of God, the Scripture declares, is profitable. In 2 Timothy, and I'm going to rapid fire some verses this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, the Scripture declares that the Word of God about the Word of God, not only is it powerful to make wise the simple, it says in verse number 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Beloved, as Christian parents, please wake up. Please wake up and understand there's nothing you're going to teach your children more important than the Word of God. There's nothing more important that you're going to give them. Yes, everything else is important, but all truth is under the lens of the truth of the Word of God. All truth that is true truth, as Francis Schaeffer, thank you. True truth, capital T kind of truth. All truth comes from God. There is no truth apart from God. Say, well, what about math? Is that from God? Yes. He has a book of numbers. Come on. Physics and science, everything comes from God. Why do we not fly off of this planet? Because of God. When He spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing, He created something called gravity, and He's still speaking that. The Word of God here is able to convert the hearts and minds and the lives of our children. So teach your children the Bible from the time they're born. When they're in their mother's womb, read the Scriptures to them. And don't depart from it. Shut off the TV. Let your children not be experts of every movie that's out. Would to God we'd have more children and youth talking about the things God showed them in the Word of God. Not to be pious and sanctimonious, but because God's changed their life. Get the Bible open in your family. Don't, if you've departed from that, I beg of you as your pastor, return to opening up the Scripture and teaching the Word of God to your children. The Bible says in the book of Psalm in chapter 19, it says that the Word of God is perfect in converting the soul, making wise the simple. We need to teach our children the Scripture. We need to secondly understand that the Word of God is profitable. The Bible says in verse 16 of the same text, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You say, well, proud people don't like reproof, correction, or instruction. So true. And when the Word of God reproves you or corrects you or instructs you, either when you're reading it or when somebody's teaching it or somebody's sharing it to you or when it's being preached, if you bristle at the Word of God, understanding your issue isn't with the preacher, it's not with the teacher, it's not with your parents, your issue is pride against God Almighty. It says that the man of God may be perfect, which means complete. It doesn't mean sinless. It says perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It has all that we need for everything. It is profitable for that. The Word of God is also powerful. In Hebrews chapter 4, God made time too, and I don't have a watch this morning, so hopefully we're doing well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is powerful. You say, what is it powerful for? It's powerful in rooting out and cutting out sinful behaviors. It's powerful in bringing conviction. It says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful. Quick meaning it's alive. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and the joints and marrow. And the discerner is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need the Word of God to do surgery on our lives. We need the Word of God to cut us open and to reveal in us things that don't belong there. And allow God to remove them. The Word of God is also to us sustenance. It's sustenance. It's the very food for our lives. I love the pictures of the Word of God, and I could preach a multiple week series, and actually I have in the past, on the Word of God and its importance in your life, that it's bread to eat, it's fish, it's water, it's milk, it's meat, it's so many different things. It's used, there's metaphors to describe the Scriptures as being that which nourishes our souls, nourishes our minds, nourishes our lives. It says in verse number 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee. What are those words? To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. The Word of God is our sustenance. The Word of God in our life is our sustenance. And you say, well, that's Deuteronomy. Yeah, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It hasn't changed, beloved. We're commanded as a church to sing the Word of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, Psalm 98, verse 5, Psalm 105, verse 2, all give similar reference to what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 say. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19, the Scripture says, verse 18 says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms are straight from the Word of God. You understand, when we sing psalms unto the Lord, they don't make us proud. They make us humble. What's the purpose of the Word of God over and over again? It's to cause us to recognize, though God has given to us many good things, and though God has created us in His image and His likeness, He has also called us to walk in humility to Him. And singing unto the Lord causes us to give thanks to Him for all things, not to say, hey, just got done singing to the Lord a psalm, how wonderful I am. No, that's the song of the world. That music, that song of the world, that you are the most important person on the planet. And whatever makes you happy is good for you. And don't let anybody tell you you can't be whoever you want to be. That's a song you need to turn off. I need to turn on the song of Scripture. Colossians 3 tells us in verse number 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of God is something glorious, so much so that God wants us to sing it, have it on our hearts. You know, when David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. It's not just talking about memorization of scripture. Literally, he's speaking more of the fact that when you sing the psalms and you learn the psalms, they become hidden in your heart. They are like songs that we listen to on the radio. We remember them even when we don't want to. The word of God is to be so in us that we sing it unto him. The word of God is to be trusted. The book of Proverbs says to trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The word of God is also to be preached. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Father. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. That's what I'm called to do. That's what Timothy was charged to do. And as a preacher, as a pastor of the flock, I'm called to preach the word of God. When? Instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, encourage with all long suffering and doctrine. In all seasons, there may come a time when it's a season when people don't want to hear the word of God. I don't just mean out there, it may be in here. Where we get hardened in our hearts, or we get resistant to the things of God. We get proud, thinking we have our own way and it's a better way. Beloved, I beg of you not to become that kind of people. I want my own heart to remain supple to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I don't want to become a teacher who has itching ears wanting to give the people what they want. That's happening in our culture continually. Just even this last week, it's hard to ever watch the news or read a newspaper and not become depressed, not just about what's happening in the culture, but what's happening in the churches of our nation and even around the world. And they're caving on things that are absolutely, resolutely clear in the scriptures. You know what they're saying? The world and acceptance with the world is more important than the pleasure of God. Preach the word. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch, stand guard. Watch thou in all things, endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. The word of God is to be preached. John Stott, a famed preacher from this, just passed away a couple of years ago. Maybe not even that. Said at the beginning of the chapter of Acts 12, Herod is on a rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. And he is himself struck down. In the end, he is himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. You understand, beloved, the word of God is what must be proclaimed. You must trust it. You must recognize it's going to cause you to go contrary to the winds of the culture. Be willing to pay the cost. Be willing to say, let God be true and every man a liar. The last verse simply says these words, And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. You say, sounds pretty simple. Close the book. It is, and yet it's not. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and what was their task? You remember, they brought gifts that had been collected for those that were in need. They finished their task, and upon leaving, they took John Mark. They were in his mother's house. John Mark, at some point in time, Paul and Barnabas split over him for a season, but later Paul says, John, bring John, he's profitable for me in the ministry. But here they go out, the team increases. Here's what I want to give you to depart this morning. The people of God must continue the mission God has given to us. James just lost his head. Peter just escaped prison. And when people look at the circumstances, they can frequently say, hey, we just need to calm it down a little bit, rather than saying, no, we got to trust God to continue to fulfill his mission. God help us to be men and women who trust the Lord on his mission. That we trust the living and true God more than we trust ourselves. Just like Peter, just like Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. Knowing what has happened and yet continuing to do the work that God has called them to do. Do you realize that when we talk about the Word of God being powerful and profitable, it's the Word of God that changes people's life? Do you realize that God's plan in all of that is the Word of God has a vehicle? This right here, please hear me. This right here, you say, that is the very Word of God. Yes and amen. But the Word of God was not meant to stay right there neat and nice on a display shelf or on a coffee table. The Word of God isn't living and active because it's sitting there. The Word of God is powerful when the servants of God open it up and let it change their lives. When they teach it to others. When they share the gospel with others, that's when it makes its mark. And the beauty of this last verse is it includes Barnabas and Saul, ones with an apostolic calling. It also includes a guy named John Mark. Guess what? No indication he's a preacher. No indication he's an apostle. John Mark's a servant of the Lord. Later, most of his ministry was as Peter's companion. This is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark under the inspiration of God. Again, not an apostle, but used mightily by God as a servant. And that's you. That's me. God uses normal, ordinary people who are followers of him to share his word and to impact lives, to change cultures one soul at a time. To change a family one family at a time. Because the Word of God isn't just something you respect and put up on the shelf. It's something you open. It's the caged lion that you let out. Reminds me of a line from C.S. Lewis. Speaking of Aslan, the lion, they said, he is not safe, but he is good. The Word of God is like a sword that you want to let out. It's not safe, but it's always good. Jesus will do radical things to your life and to your family. Open up his word and let it loose. And he'll do radical things. I don't mean radical in the way of chaining ourselves to the front of a ship or something like that. But he'll do radical things in our life, contrary to the culture that we live in. May we remember today that we who've been saved by the grace of God have been given the Holy Spirit, called into the same great work of spreading the glorious good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. As Luke records, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And he says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. The gospel of Matthew records, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And amen. And to do it, we have two essential weapons recorded in Acts chapter 12. Only two. Prayer, that we looked at last time, and the Word of God. And with those two things, God is going to conquer the world. He indeed has, through Jesus Christ, His Son. As a church family, may we not fail in those two things, the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And if you're here today, like Herod, filled with pride, thinking you are something special, understand that God sent His Son to die for your sin. And your sin wasn't special. It was vile and rotten, just like Herod's, just like mine. And that without bowing the knee before a gracious and good God, you too will face the certainty of a place of punishment and torment where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And there will be no mockery of God there. There will be no laughing there. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. May the Word of God increase in this place. Father, I pray that You'd bless this morning Your Word. I pray that it would have its will. You would have Your will and way in our lives, that Your Word would do its work. Lord, we all have pride, even as believers, that we need to confess before You. We need to recognize that every good thing that You've done for us in our families, in our occupations, in our lives personally, whatever it is, Lord, it is all a reflection of Your goodness and grace in our life. May we give You the glory. May we give You the credit, as to You it is due. Lord, I pray for those that are without You today, that they today would be broken of their sin. And they wouldn't be like Herod, desiring to be worshipped themselves. They would desire today to come in humility and brokenness over their sin, in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You would have Your will and way in men's hearts. I pray, Father, that all of us who are believers would remember we need to trust in something certain. We need to trust in the very Word of God and not ourselves. Lord, help us not to be cowards afraid of the culture. Help us not to be proud trusting in ourselves. But Lord, help us to be willing to face the greatest of foes, clinging to You alone as our help and our hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.